In this lecture, we're going to begin, but we will not be able to complete, a consideration of the so-called tribulation period. I said we won't be able to complete it in this lecture because it historically has taken me about three or more lectures to cover the material we have to cover. There are a number of things to consider, including the what's called the Olivet Discourse, which is the discourse Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, hence the name Olivet Discourse. He gave that discourse there, and it's recorded in Matthew 24, and in parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And we need to cover that verse by verse in the course of this study. Also, we want to cover a bit of material in the book of Revelation and a number of other prophetic passages in the Old Testament. And we also need to, in the course of this time, talk about the Antichrist. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist? Much less than you might think. You might be surprised to learn that the word Antichrist is only used by one author in the Bible, and that's John, and he only uses it in 1 John and 2 John. The word Antichrist is not found elsewhere in Scripture, and it's interesting to see how John uses the expression much differently than modern popular Bible prophecy teachers would suggest. It's interesting how much light the Bible throws on the commentaries, someone has said. And it's interesting how much light reading the Bible will throw on commentators and teachers. And it's supposed to be the other way around, I thought, that the teachers are supposed to be throwing light on the Bible, but many times they're throwing a great deal of darkness upon it. And if you just look at what the Bible says and see what it does and doesn't say, life gets a lot less confusing. And anyone who's tried to become expert in biblical prophecy has had to read a plethora of conflicting ideas in different books and so forth, and it gets very confusing until you put all the books aside and say, let's read the Bible and see if it says anything about this. And so many times it says nothing about many of the things that are in the prophecy books. Let me read to you a list of things that are very typically said to belong to the last 7 years of church history, not church history, but history prior to the coming of Christ. It is the view, of course, of dispensationalists whose viewpoints rule the roost, more or less, in the church world today, at least in the Western world. Dispensationalists believe that the last 7 years before Jesus returns will be a time of unprecedented evil and calamity and judgment on the world. And they call it the tribulation period. And the last half of that, the last 3.5 years, is usually called the Great Tribulation period. Okay? So get this terminology straight so we won't be confused. The last 7 years before Jesus comes back is sometimes called by dispensationalists the tribulation. And the last 3.5 years, the second half of that, is sometimes called the Great Tribulation. It's in the second half of that that they say this man called the Antichrist will rule the world and persecute the Jews and do many other things and lead the world to World War III or the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. Now, I'd like to examine this popular view. Because even if you are not a prophecy buff, even if you're not one of these people who really digs reading Bible books about Bible prophecy, it is almost certain that if you have lived in the Western world and been a Christian for more than a few years and listened to any Christian radio or read any books that touch on any prophetic themes, that your viewpoint will be colored by dispensationalism. Tell me how many of these things you have not heard of before. These things are features of the dispensational program for the tribulation the last 7 years. It'll be a time of purging for Israel, sometimes called a time of Jacob's trouble, from a verse in Jeremiah chapter 30, which uses that term, time of Jacob's trouble. So it's a time where God's dealing specially with Israel. By the way, that's one of the arguments for a pre-trib rapture. Since the tribulation is said to be a time when God's dealing with Israel as his chosen people again at that time, there's no need for the church, which is presently his chosen people, to be here. He'll rapture the church out, then he can deal with Israel, his first love, again. Now, of course, that doesn't in itself argue for a pre-tribulation rapture as strongly as some would suggest, because there's no obvious reason why God couldn't deal with the church and Israel as separate chosen peoples if he chose to, even during the tribulation period. He wouldn't have to remove the church in order to start dealing with Israel. After all, most dispensationalists say that God started dealing with Israel again back in 1948 when they became a nation. The church is here too. So, I mean, if God could work with Israel and the church simultaneously from 1948 until the present time, why couldn't he do so for 7 more years in the tribulation? Yet, people who, like myself, did not always think clearly about these subjects have often thought these are arguments in favor of pre-tribulation rapture. Well, at the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's, therefore the church should be gone so God can deal with Israel. Well, according to these same people, he's been dealing with Israel for a long time while the church is here. So it doesn't really make a very strong argument. But in addition to the time of purging for Israel, this 7 years is said to be the time of the Antichrist. of somebody named the Antichrist comes along and makes a 7-year covenant with Israel. However, well, before he breaks that covenant, the Jews actually build their temple again in Jerusalem. This is often thought to take place under the auspices of a peace plan proffered by the Antichrist, that he gives the Jews a false hope of peace. They feel that security is now theirs. They can now go about building their temple again as they've wanted to do for a long time. But then after 3.5 years, that is in the middle of this 7-year period, the Antichrist breaks his covenant, and the breaking of his covenant is characterized by his taking an image of himself and setting it up in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple, which is a supreme act of insult to God, obviously, of irreligion. And this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when most of the plagues of the book of Revelation begin to fall on the earth because of the Antichrist putting his image in the temple. In fact, this act of putting this image of the Antichrist in the temple is sometimes said to be called the abomination of desolation. This is a term that is used in Daniel and also by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Now, when the godlier Jews see this abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem, they will flee across the Jordan River to Petra, according to most accounts. Petra is the former capital of the Edomite nation, which has been extinct since the time of Christ, almost. And then there will be great plagues and havoc on the earth from God, characterized by the judgments found in the book of Revelation during the latter part of that tribulation period. There will be international havoc. There will be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So it will be a time of great warfare. However, during that time, God is going to evangelize the world through 144,000 Jewish people who will be converted during that period. 144,000 Jews, the remnant of Israel, will be converted during the tribulation period and will become evangelists and will begin to convert many millions of people throughout the world. In fact, some have said they'll be more successful in 3.5 years of evangelism than the church has been in 2,000 years, even though the church and the Holy Spirit with it has left the earth at this time. So the Jews are doing a great job without the Holy Spirit converting the world. Now, in addition to this, the period is characterized by persecution of the righteous. The righteous would be those Jews who have not worshipped the Antichrist and any Gentiles who get converted by those Jews and decide that they will not take the mark of the beast either, so there's tremendous persecution and martyrdom characterizing the period. Then at the end of that comes Armageddon, sometimes identified with World War III. It's amazing how much is written about Armageddon, although the word only appears once in the Bible, and not in a context that would justify most of the things that are written about it. But that's just the way with the authors. You're going to write on something the Bible doesn't say much about, you've got to make up a lot of things to make a book-length treatment. And that has been done by more people than we could count, whose books are on the shelves and who have radio programs. During that time, there will be tremendous slaughter, tremendous bloodshed. So much blood will be shed that in the Valley of Megiddo, the blood will flow to the horses' bridles in depth, it is said. And, of course, that is interrupted by the second coming of Christ. This is the dispensational scenario. 7-year covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel. They build their temple again, start offering their animal sacrifices again, but in the middle of that 7 years, he breaks his covenant, puts an image of himself in the temple. Godly Jews flee to Petra. 144,000 godly Jews begin to evangelize the world. God pours out his plagues on the world, as described in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is persecuting the godly during this time, and he leads the world against Israel in the final battle of Armageddon. But Jesus delivers Israel by his second coming and destroys the Antichrist by the brightness of his appearing and so forth. Okay? Now, I imagine that for many of you that scenario sounds very familiar. In fact, on my radio program where people call in with questions from the Bible, they commonly assume that most of these things are going to happen and that this is what Christians have always believed. Of course, this is not what Christians have always believed. All of these ideas were introduced in the early 1800s. John Nelson Darby is the one who gave us this scenario when he created dispensational theology in 1830. This idea of a future Antichrist came up a few years earlier. We'll talk about where that view came from, but it came into the Protestant churches in 1827 through Samuel Maitland, the librarian for the Archbishop of Canterbury, the first Protestant to teach that the Antichrist was not the Pope. And that was in 1827. John Nelson Darby, a leader in the Plymouth Brethren movement, picked up that idea, included it with his pre-trib rapture and other ideas in his dispensational system. And since 1830, this idea has been catching on like wildfire throughout Europe and America and Australia and the rest of the English-speaking world. And so much has it succeeded that we almost all assume that it's biblical. One of the things I like to say is that of all the things that I just read to you, none of them are prophesied in the Bible as happening in the last days. None of them. And that's why it's going to take us a few sessions. We're going to have to look at all the scriptures in the entire Bible that are said to talk about these things, and we'll try to do our best to exegete them. Let's talk about the tribulation itself, first of all. What is the tribulation? Where does the term come from? The term, the Great Tribulation, comes from two passages of Scripture. One is in Matthew 24, and the other is in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 24, and verse 21, Jesus said, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation." That's where they get the word, the great tribulation. "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Sounds like unprecedented global tribulation. And it's called great tribulation. It's mentioned one other place in the Bible, and that is in Revelation chapter 7. We find the same expression. In Revelation chapter 7, and when John sees this vision of an innumerable multitude from every kindred, people, and tongue in heaven, he's asked, in verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Here we have it again, the great tribulation. Although Jesus just said great tribulation, in Revelation it's the great tribulation. No doubt as the result of Jesus using the term, it becomes a technical term ever after. Jesus spoke of there being great tribulation. So when spoken of later, they called it the great tribulation, namely the great tribulation of which Jesus spoke. Now, of course, if we take a futurist view of the book of Revelation and of the Olivet Discourse, then this great tribulation must be future. Although I would note to you, there's no reference to it being 7 years long anywhere in the Bible. We will talk a little later at where this idea of a seven-year tribulation has come from. It does not come from any statement in Scripture where the tribulation is said to be 7 years long. It comes from certain other deductions which are of questionable validity. Let me just say this. I don't care whether there's a seven-year tribulation or not. I just want to know. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm just stuck with the task of explaining what the Bible says as honestly as I can and as responsibly as I can. And if there turns out to be a seven-year tribulation, more power to it. But I don't really see what difference it makes, to tell you the truth. I can't imagine what difference it would make to the believer if there is a seven-year tribulation. I'll tell you why. If there is, there's three possibilities. One is that we'll be raptured out before it, in which case, who cares? I mean, in a sense, if there is a rapture before a seven-year tribulation, all the Christians leave, it's questionable why Jesus would have told the church so many things about it. Just for our curiosity? Why give us whole books of the Bible about something that's going to take place after we're gone and we won't observe it? We have nothing to do with it. It has no bearing on us. What's the point? God just like to write extra pages of the Bible because he's, you know, got an itch to write or what? No, I think not. But one of the possibilities would be, of course, that we wouldn't be here for the tribulation. Another possibility would be that we would be here for the tribulation and would suffer, or let's put it this way, would not suffer the wrath of God in it. That we wouldn't suffer at all, because God's people are never exposed to God's wrath, even when they're among those who are. God is selective in his judgment. He knows who are and who are not his people. In Egypt, he judged the Egyptians, but he did not judge the Jews who were in the same country. As it says in Psalm 91, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. So it is possible that we could be here during a seven-year tribulation and be spared from those judgments. But the third thing to consider is that we could be persecuted. Now, the very worst thing, and the thing that would matter most to Christians about this whole deal, would be the persecution. Because if we're raptured, or if we're spared from God's judgment in the tribulation, there's really no great terrors that it holds, except for this third possibility, and that is it will be persecuted, maybe martyred. However, we don't need a seven-year tribulation to tell us that we need to be prepared for persecution and martyrdom. Christians have been persecuted and martyred from time immemorial, from the time of Jesus on. There have been martyrs ever since Stephen. During the Dark Ages, there were 50 million Christian martyrs, it is believed, through martyrs of the Spanish Inquisition and other Inquisitions like it. In communist countries, again, millions of Christians have been put to death. Hitler himself persecuted and killed many millions of Christians, as well as Jews. Mao Zedong did the same thing, and the same thing is going on in Muslim countries. Anyone who has not reckoned with the fact that being a Christian means you might have to be martyred is simply out of touch with church history and out of touch with the world, is living in some little bubble of Western civilization saying, it can't happen here, we don't deserve to suffer, I can't believe in a God who'd call his people to suffer. I've heard Christians say that. I say, where in the world have you been? You can't believe in a God who'd let his people suffer. What do you think the church has been doing in the world for the past 2,000 years? They've been being slaughtered, fed to lions, burned at the stake, tortured on the rack, killed in hideous ways. This is the norm in church history, not the exception. Now, suppose we're here for a seven-year tribulation at the end of the age, and the Antichrist is doing all these same things to us. Although the dispensational view is, since it says these were beheaded because they didn't take the mark of the beast, the worst thing the beast then does is behead people. That's a nice way to go, to tell you the truth, compared to what some martyrs have had to go through. Tell you the truth, I'd choose that. A firing squad or a guillotine, either one would be some of the nicest ways to go. I mean, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know that not everyone had the luxury of a quick death. Who were martyred, many of them were tortured day in and day out in hideous ways, and then killed murderously and violently. So actually, if the idea is the great threat of the tribulation is that Christians might have to die for their faith, I say, what's the difference between that and any other time in history? The only difference would be that we know it's only 7 years. That'd make it a little easier. Since the church had to go through 200 years of incessant persecution from the year 100 A.D. to 303 A.D. when Constantine came to power and brought an end to it. 200 years of martyrdom as a rule. And yet someone's saying, well, God certainly wouldn't let us be in a seven-year tribulation where Christians are put to death. I can't believe the narrow-mindedness and ethnocentricity and the absence of knowledge of history that permeates Western Christians. The worst conceivable thing that anybody has ever suggested would happen to believers in the tribulation is that they die. You know what? You can die anyway. Everybody's going to die. Dying for Jesus is a privilege, because a lot of people die other ways and don't get to die for Jesus. Everybody dies. It's amazing to me that people say, I can't believe God would let Christians be persecuted by the Antichrist. I just don't understand where these people are thinking from. They're obviously not reading their Bibles or church history. The fact of the matter is, I couldn't care less if there's a seven-year tribulation. I can't see what difference it would make. Except for, like I said, if there is a seven-year tribulation, at least I'd know if I was in it, it's only going to be 7 years. That'd be a lot better than living under the Clinton administration. That might be eight or more. And we don't get to die. We have to live with it. Well, it's not torturous, of course, compared to what a lot of Christians are going through. But the point I'm making is 7 years is really a short time. And to think that that's somehow something beyond the mercy of God to allow Christians to go through, I guess I'm too far removed from that mentality. I used to be in it. Believe it or not. It's astonishing to me now. But the point here is, I'm not coming here to say there's no seven-year tribulation. All I'm saying is, if there is, the Bible hasn't told us so. And if the Bible hasn't told us so, I don't know who we're going to get our information from. Hal Lindsey, I suppose, or someone else. But the idea here is, if the Bible did say there was a seven-year tribulation, I'd have no problem with it. If it says there's none, I'd have no problem with it. The fact of the matter is, as I read the Bible, it's silent on the question. There's no mention of a seven-year tribulation anywhere in the Bible. And we'll look at the verses that people think say there is one, but later. Okay? Let's take a look at the passage in Matthew 24 and see what the great tribulation is that Jesus spoke of. This will take us a fair amount of time, and it'll certainly take us beyond the limits of this lecture. So we'll have to have at least two lectures on it, if not more. I have handed you a page, a large page, that has four columns on it. Three of them take up the entire page, and there's a fourth one at the bottom of the page over in the fourth position. You'll notice that the left-hand column is Luke 21. almost in its entirety. Only a few verses are left out that are not of value in this particular analysis. The next column has Mark 13. The next column has Matthew 24. And the final column down at the bottom has Luke 17. Now, the reason I've given these is because there's tremendous parallel between these various passages. We're mostly familiar, probably, with Matthew 24. Of the three versions that parallel on this point, Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is the most useful for dispensationalists because of the wording of verse 3. Let me read the first three verses for you. You can read along if you want. Now, it happens that the handout, I think, used the King James Version, so it'll read just a little different than our new King James that we've been using. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, notice the first question they ask is, when shall these things be? What things? We presume the things last mentioned. The thing last mentioned was that the time would come when the temple would be left without one stone standing on another. Now, many Christians are not very familiar with the history to know that that happened. 40 years after Jesus uttered it, in the year 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They removed every stone. Not one stone was left standing on another. Josephus tells us this, although Josephus was not at all familiar with Jesus' words. Josephus was not a Christian, but he was a contemporary writer who witnessed the fall of Jerusalem and left us massive writings, which, as I have said before, I think have almost providentially been preserved for us, so we know something about the fulfillment of these prophecies. But he's just a secular historian, happened to be Jewish, but he was not a Christian, and he worked for the Romans. But he wrote the story of the fall of Jerusalem. I've given you a handout that describes it. I'd like you to read that on your own tonight, not now. It's too lengthy to read right now, but you'll begin to appreciate a little bit the significance of these events when you read it. But Jesus said, not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. The first question the disciples asked was, when shall these things be? In other words, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? When will the temple be thrown down like this? But then Matthew has them asking a second question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The King James says at the end of the world. That's a little misleading. The Greek word aionios is age. The end of the age. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, what I'd like you to do is look at Luke 21 and Mark 13. Look at Luke 21 in the first column there of your handout, verse 5 through 7. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 7. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Do you notice the similarity and yet the dissimilarity between this question that they asked in Luke 21 and the question as it's phrased in Matthew 24? Both questions begin with the words, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign?" And after that, they're different. In Luke, it's "What shall be the sign that these things are about to come to pass or to take place?" In other words, in Luke, both questions have to do with the destruction of the temple. When will it be, and what sign will there be to alert us that it's about to happen? What sign will there be that these things are about to take place? There's not the slightest reference to the second coming of Christ as one reads Luke 21, excuse me. Although, in Matthew 24:3, after it says, "And what will be the sign," it reads a little different, "of your coming in the end of the age." Now look at Mark's version, Mark 13, verses 1 through 4. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. Now, that's detail that wasn't given in Matthew or Luke. Mark tells us that this was a question asked privately by these four disciples, Peter and James and John and Andrew. And they asked him, and therefore his answer apparently was spoken in private conference with them. And their question is in verse 4, "Tell us, When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now notice, they have two questions, and so does Luke 21, verse 7. And they're the same two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place or will be fulfilled? Notice in Mark and in Luke, if you had only those Gospels, and by the way, for several centuries, the church was not so privileged as to have all four Gospels bound in a book. It took some centuries before all the writings of the New Testament were put together for the church to use as a whole. Some Christians only had the Gospel of Mark, some only had the Gospel of Luke, some only had the Gospel of Matthew. Those who were left with only the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke would have only had reason to believe that this question was about Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. Because in Luke and in Mark, they say, when will these things, that is the destruction of the buildings of the temple, be? And what sign will it be when these things are about to happen or about to be fulfilled? So one would expect Jesus' answer to be about those things and answering their question, when will it happen? Now, historically, we know that it happened 40 years after he uttered the words. But they didn't know that. And Jesus gives his answer, and we should expect his answer to resemble that period of time that took place as the temple was soon to be destroyed within a generation after he uttered these words. By the way, let's look a little further down here. In Luke 21, look at that, Luke 21, 32 and 33. Especially verse 32. Luke 21, 32. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things are fulfilled." Notice, all these things, that's what they asked about. When shall all these things, when shall these things be? And when will these, what is the sign that these things are about to take place? He says, well, this generation will not pass till these things are accomplished. Okay? He was right, by the way. It was 40 years later they were accomplished. But look at the next column, Mark 13, verses 30. Well, just verse 30 will do. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And then in the next column, Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." Now, if you read simply the question asked by the disciples, especially in Luke and Mark, and Jesus' answer in the verses we just read, you would say, well, Jesus predicted the doom of the temple. They asked him when it would be, and he said it would happen within that generation. And there's no problem with that. It would all be 100% true. He did predict the doom of the temple. They did ask when it would happen, and he did correctly say it would be in that generation. It was, in fact, exactly 40 years after he uttered the words. So there should be no problem in interpreting this passage. The problem comes with Matthew 24 and the way that he rephrases the second part of the disciples' question. Now, you can see that he does that. In Matthew 24:3, it says, "Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples," four of them at least, Mark tells us, "came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be?'" Now, in that respect, the question resembles all the other gospel accounts on it. Then this is where it gets different. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, here we have our great problem in interpretation. First of all, where the other Gospels have the disciples asking the second question, what will be the sign that these things are about to happen, Matthew rephrases it. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, there's two possibilities here. One is that Matthew is paraphrasing or identifying the destruction of Jerusalem, about which the disciples asked, with the coming of Jesus and the end of the age. The other is that Matthew may be combining material from two discourses and making a composite question from the disciples. Now, I'll tell you why I say that. Look at the fourth column, Luke 17. It's a shorter segment, so let me just read the whole thing, and you can read along with me in that column. From verse 22 on, Luke 17:22. "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of the one part under heaven shines through the other part under heaven, so also is the Son of Man, will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not come down and take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. They answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, one thing obvious about this passage is that it starts out by talking about the day when the Son of Man is revealed, or the Son of Man will be in his day, in verse 24. For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. And then in down at verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I am of the opinion, and most evangelicals would agree, that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. But you will note something. It's in the Gospel of Luke, but so is Luke 21 in the Gospel of Luke. That's in your first column. The first and the fourth columns in this handout are both from Luke, but from different chapters and different discourses. As we have seen, Luke 21 is a discourse about 70 AD. That's what the disciples are represented as asking about. Their question does not extend beyond 70 AD or the destruction of the temple. And Jesus says to them, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. So the question addressed in Luke 21 does not extend beyond that generation and what took place to the temple. But in Luke 17, we have a discussion, an entirely different discourse on an entirely different occasion to a different audience even. Although he spoke to his disciples, this was occasioned two verses earlier by the Pharisees demanding of him when the kingdom of God would come. And this led to this talk. But he seems to be talking about the second coming of Christ in Luke 17. And that's what I understand him to be talking about. Now, the reason I point all this out is that Matthew has combined elements of Luke 21 and of Luke 17. Two separate discourses, Matthew has combined into one. Now, you can see that by following the little squiggly lines I made on their handout to show you which parts parallel which. You can see, if you look at the Luke 17 column, that Luke 17, 22 through 24, parallel Matthew 24, 23 through 27. Right? And so also the passage about the days of Noah in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, that parallels Matthew 24, 37, and so forth. And there are other places. One taken, the other left. That business also parallels Matthew 24. Now, the rest of Matthew 24 seems to parallel Luke 21. Now, Luke 21 is a discourse about 70 AD. Luke 17, if I read it correctly, is about the second coming of Christ. Matthew has taken two different discourses and merged them into one. Now, this is not unlike Matthew, by the way. Matthew's gospel is arranged, as virtually all evangelical scholars who write commentaries on it have pointed out, is arranged topically. Matthew has done this in many. He's arranged the teachings of Jesus around five discourses in Matthew. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. The second is the missionary discourse of Matthew 10. Then there's the parable discourse of Matthew 13. After that, there's the relationships discourse of Matthew 18. And then finally, the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. These are five discourses that Matthew builds his story of the life of Christ around. And each of them has evidence of being composite. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew occupies three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. But the same sermon in Luke, chapter 6, takes up only half of one chapter and has many of the same features. Many of the same statements are in it. But the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew are found in other parts of Luke. What I'm saying is that Jesus said everything that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but he said it at different times, and Luke records it in different settings and so forth. But Matthew has apparently taken all these sayings of Jesus about the same subject and put them into a topical arrangement. That's what has apparently happened. Likewise with the missionary discourse in Matthew 10. There's at least elements of two or more different discourses of Jesus found elsewhere in Luke and Mark that are combined in Matthew 10. And this is clearly the case in Matthew 24 also. Now, I don't know whether that's enlightening or troubling to you or whatever, but the fact is, anyone who studies the discourses in Matthew and compares the sayings in them with the same sayings of Jesus elsewhere in the other Gospels sees that Matthew has done us a favor by arranging Jesus' teachings topically around a theme. Apparently, since the discourse that Jesus gave about 70 A.D., recorded in Luke 21, and the discourse Jesus gave about his second coming, recorded in Luke 17, both of them were discourses where Jesus gave extensive teaching about the future, Matthew decided to put them together. Now, I'm not saying that Matthew thought they were both about the same subject. I don't know what Matthew thought, but both of them were, in fact, discourses where Jesus predicted future things. In fact, they're the only lengthy discourses we know of where Jesus did, and Matthew combined them together. Now, this being the case, many have felt that Matthew has therefore, in order to introduce both the material from both discourses, Matthew has modified the disciples' question to include both questions. When will these things be has to do with 70 A.D., and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age has to do with the material borrowed from Luke 17. Anybody lost? Okay, everyone's following, okay? Now, you didn't say you're following, you just said you're not lost, right? Okay, well, that's why I gave you this handout. If I was saying all this without something for you to look at, it'd be 10 times worse. But as you can look, you know, Luke 17 parallels much of the material in Matthew 24. Luke 21 also does. But they're about different subjects. They're about two different subjects. One is about 70 A.D., the other is about the second coming of Christ. And some scholars believe that at Matthew 24:3, what Matthew has done is rephrase the disciples' question to anticipate two discourses, two answers, one about 70 A.D. and the other about the second coming of Christ. So that he, instead of stating the disciples' question the way the other gospel writers do, by instead of having the disciples say, when will these things be and what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place, which would limit the answer to discussion of 70 A.D., he has it, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, which would then, of course, make two possible answers and would accommodate both discourses. Everyone understand what I've just said? I'm not saying do you understand why Matthew did this or anything, but do you understand what I've just said? Okay. That is one possibility, and that's one explanation of why Matthew phrases the disciples' question differently than Luke and Mark do. There's another possibility, though. If you look with me at Matthew chapter 16, that's not on your handout, so you have to get your Bible out here. Hard work. Has it come to that? We have to open our Bibles now. What next? Okay, Matthew 16 and verse 28. Matthew 16, 28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, assuredly I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You ever had trouble with that statement? Some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That is a troubling statement for many Christians. I must confess it's troubled me at many years of my life. And of course the reason is that I've assumed that the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is a reference to the second coming of Christ, which is still future. We still look for it. So how could he have made this prediction that some of them saying there would not taste death until they saw this event? Well, there's two possibilities. You see which one is acceptable to you. One, he was a false prophet. That one is not acceptable to me. The other is that when he spoke of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he was talking about something that did happen within that lifetime, but not what we naturally think. He wasn't talking about the second coming of Christ. He was talking about something else, though using language that sounds very similar to it. Now, you can make your choice. I don't know of a third choice. Either Jesus was a false prophet and he thought his second coming was going to come a lot earlier than it did, in which case we've got to change our whole Christology. We've got to change our whole opinion of who Jesus was. It's instead of being the Messiah, he has to be a false prophet. Because the Bible says any prophet who says something's going to come pass, if it doesn't, he's a false prophet. Jesus should have been stoned in that case, not crucified, because the Jews were told to stone false prophets. But I do not accept that even for a moment as the explanation. I have to believe Jesus told the truth. Therefore, I have to say, if Jesus told the truth, I have to modify my thinking about what he meant. Because my first impression is that he predicted the second coming within that generation. But he couldn't have done that, so I need to find out what it is he did speak of. Now, evangelicals are very familiar with this problem, and there's been many explanations given. There's three possibilities usually suggested. One is that when he said the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he meant the Mount of Transfiguration. That is, three disciples went up on the mountain with him and saw him glorified there with Moses and Elijah. Remember the story? If you don't remember it, it's in the very next verse, chapter 17 of Matthew, goes on to tell about it. In fact, all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this prediction of Jesus, that some of you standing here will not taste death before you see it. And then all three of the Gospels immediately follow it with a description of the Transfiguration. So it happened about a week later. They skip over whatever happened during that week right to the Transfiguration. This is thought to be an evidence that what he was speaking of was the Transfiguration, and that those who saw it were the ones who did not taste of death before they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, okay, that's one possibility. One of the problems I have with that interpretation is that when Jesus said, some of you will not taste of death before you see it, sounds a little bit like an overstatement. If he's referring to something that happened a week later and none of them tasted of death, to say some of you won't taste of death sounds like there will be a few of you still around. But if he's talking about something that happened only a week later, it seems like grossly overstated to say some of you will not taste of death. Not a single one of them had. There is a second opinion. By the way, you could hold that one. You'd be in good company. Lots of evangelicals feel he was talking about the Transfiguration there. The second possibility is that he was talking about the day of Pentecost. Because in John chapter 14, in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus was predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verses 16 through 18, John 14, verses 16 through 18, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you." Now, where he says, "I will come to you" here, he's either skipped from what he was talking about a moment earlier to discussing his second coming, or else he's saying that in the person of the Holy Spirit,